Good to be with everyone this morning. If you would turn in your New Testaments to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll be there in just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And very quickly, I did want to remind all the men here that we have our men's training class or study, whatever you want to call it. We decided to do that on every second Saturday of the month, and that Saturday is coming up this next Saturday on the 14th. You might have noted that on the beginning slideshow that's running as you come in. But our next study will be on Saturday, so I encourage you to be there. I think, personally at least, it's been very beneficial to discuss those things and encouraging to be able to study and talk about those spiritual matters, especially concerning the work of the church here. And I encourage you to be there as well. So let's remember that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." We did just observe the Lord's Supper, which considered the death of Christ. And we understand what immense love is expressed toward us in that. Not long ago, you might have remembered that we had a study from Romans, the 5th chapter, about why we have a secure and confident hope, and it's because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, namely, that while we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, he died for us while we were still sinners, he died for us as enemies, and then he lives for us to get us to heaven, and that great love expressed toward us that we can read about in the New Testament, it gives us some things. It's powerful. It shows that we've been given the remission of our sins. It's reconciled us to God, and it has imparted that hope that we have as secure. We rejoice in that hope, even in tribulation, because we know what that tribulation produces and that it furthers our confidence of heaven. But the love of God is so powerful. It does so many different things. Here, the Apostle Paul says that the love of Christ compels us. It's the Greek word synecho. Art and Gingrich say it means to provide impulse for some activity, as does the English word compel convey to us. It compels us, it drives us, it urges us on to something, namely to live for Christ because he died for us. I think that resonates with us. We might have had a time where someone has done something unexpected for us and they've gone above and beyond what we would have ever expected them to do. And I think we all as Americans understand that the sacrifice that those in the armed forces have made, the ultimate sacrifice of their life, should engender in us this resolve to continue on, we might say, in the American dream, stand up for what this country is about. And so we have that resonate with us. Someone does something so wonderful for us, it expresses such great love for us, it's so powerful to motivate us towards something that we might not have been motivated toward before. And here, Paul says that the love of Christ compels us, namely, to live for Christ from the point of our initial salvation. He died, and so he concludes in verse 14 that if Christ died for all, and that death was for the sins of many, then all have died in sin. If he died for all, that means all needed it. All have died in sin. And he died for all so that those who live, that is, they've partaken of the blood of Christ in baptism, therefore they live, they have newness of life, that they live not for themselves any longer, but for him who died for them and rose again. And I think that we all feel that urging as we read the story of Christ and we consider the message of the cross. It motivates us, it urges us, it compels us and gives us the impulse to do things for him, to live for him. We'll look at 5 this morning. I want us to consider that the love of Christ compels us to live a devoted life toward God's will. And we see that as we look at Christ's life. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the Hebrew writer has gone on from the general establishment of the fact that the things of the Old Testament were merely a type and shadow of the things to come, that the things of the Old Testament could not fulfill what was intended by God to be fulfilled. They merely pointed to the object of that fulfillment. He specified in chapter 10 in the first 4 verses that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. It merely reminded of sins until the one who came could take away sins did come. And we pick up in Hebrews 10 and verse 5. Therefore, when he, that is Christ, Jesus, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I want us to especially notice the phrase from the quotation of Psalm 40. When attributed to Jesus, he says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. That's why he came to earth. He was devoted to God's will. And it expresses that further in verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified. What will? God's will. By his will. But how are we sanctified by his will? Because Christ was devoted to keeping his will. Just think a minute how it would be if Christ came to this world. He inhabited that body, which the text tells us was prepared for that sacrifice to sanctify the world according to God's will. And he inhabited that new body, and he thought not that this body should be devoted toward God's will, ultimately the end of sacrifice on the cross for the sins of the world. Instead of using it for that, he devoted that body toward his own pleasures, his own desires. And how lost we would be if Christ decided not to devote himself to God's will, but instead devote himself to his own desires. In fact, his desire was God's will. And so he devoted himself to that. He made sure that he was focused on God's will. The whole point of the text of Hebrews 10 and verses 5 through 10 is that the whole purpose of Christ coming into the body in the world was to die for the world. By that will we're sanctified, and it's only because Christ was devoted to that will that we are indeed sanctified by it. John 9 and verse 4 noted Christ's devotion. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. He's saying there in that text that the reason I'm here is to do God's work. I'm devoted to that and nothing else. And as long as I'm in the world, I'm going to be doing his will. In fact, one of the very things that is better, we see better, I think, 13 times throughout Hebrews, it's often described in that way concerning the whole gist of the epistle, is better things of Christ. It's better than the old law. So Hebrews, why are you turning away from what is better? And one of the very better things of Christ's sacrifice is that contrary to the sacrifice of those animals, Christ's sacrifice personally was out of devotion. Those animals weren't devoted to God's will. The children of Israel devoted those animals to God's will, but the animals didn't devote themselves to God's will. Christ sacrificed himself, and it was as a matter of devotion to God's will. And that should compel us. It should drive us and urge us to devote ourselves not to anything else, but primarily God's will. And I think we see that in that very psalm that is quoted by the Hebrew writer. It's attributed in a messianic way to the Christ, but it is also something which pertains to the very context of the writer himself in Psalm chapter 40, or Psalm 40, rather. Let's turn over there to Psalm 40. It is the Psalm of David. And in Psalm 40, beginning in verse 6, we see that quotation. And the first five verses speaks of how David, as was usual in his life, whatever specific instance it's talking about, was in the mire, in the pit, and he was lifted up, he was taken out, and so he was in such trial, and God delivered him from that trial. He realized what a blessing that was, and now I'm focused on something. And it says in verse 6, that sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, my ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come, and the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is within my heart. Because you've delivered me, I'm devoted to your will. Because your loving kindness, as he says in another psalm, is better than life, I'm going to do your will. Just like the law says of me, not just of David simply, but of all mankind, to do your will. Now we notice differences between the text of Hebrews 10, 5 through 10 and Psalm 46 through 8, because in the New Testament, oftentimes, even Jesus quoted from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And because of that, some of the translations and quotations of the Old Testament by the New Testament writers are slightly different. I think the main thing we see a difference of is there in Psalm 40 and verse 6, where he says, "My ears you have opened." And in Hebrews chapter 10, we noted he did not say, "My ears you have opened, but a body you have prepared for me." The Hebrew literally there is, "ears you have dug for me." Our ears are a canal. They've been dug out, and that shows they've been created. They've been created by God. Proverbs 20 and verse 12 says, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both." The hollow of the ear has been dug out by God. Young's literal translation translates it as this: "Ears thou hast prepared for me." And Psalm 40 in verses 6 through 8, the body is considered as being prepared for the psalmist, but it's specified in regard to his ear. "Your ear you have prepared for me." Now, the Hebrew writer, through inspiration, takes that authority to use that. The Holy Spirit really does this. And he attributes that psalm to the Christ, but he not just attributes it to his ear you have created for him, but your body as a whole. Your ear is more than merely a part of your body. And that body that you created for me, Jesus is saying, was not created for anything short of the death on the cross. And I was devoted to that. That's what I thought my body was for, and I always held that view in my mind. Now, the psalmist is saying is that you don't desire sacrifice or burnt offering. And it's not saying that that's not God's will. It's obviously in the law. It's kind of a not but sentence structure. That's not merely what you desire. The Jews often gave sacrifices and their heart was far from it, and they certainly weren't obedient to God's law. And they thought those sacrifices, without their obedience and faithfulness, were good enough for God. But God said, "That's not what I desire." We read in another place, "But what does the Lord require of you but to love mercy and walk humbly with your God?" And that's kind of a parallel to Psalm 40 and verses 6 through 8. You don't desire burnt offerings and sacrifices, but you have prepared an ear for me. And you prepared that ear for me, namely, so that I can know what you've written of me in the law. "Behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me." How do you know? Because of your ear. Obviously, he read God's law. And what does it say? "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." That is, he understood he had been given that blessedness of hearing, or the blessedness of his body, as the Hebrew writer indicates, for the Christ, ultimately to carry out God's will, specifically attributed to Christ's will, or God's will of Christ dying on the cross in Hebrews the 10th chapter, to sanctify the world by that body that was offered as a sacrifice. In Psalm 40, he's saying, "The reason I have my ears, so that I can know what you're saying to me." That's exactly what our ears are created for. Proverbs 20 said again in verse 12 that he also created the eye. That's what our eyes are for, ultimately to read God's law. We know they serve other purposes. But the primary reason we're put on this earth is to know God's will, to do God's will. That is to be devoted to God's will. And so my body, I'm going to devote toward that. We read that in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." I, because I see Christ dying on the cross, he entered that very body for the express purpose of going to the cross and dying for us. Because I see that, I am compelled and urged to devote my body to the same, to God's will. Some people decry the will of God, suggesting that it is too much. He can't expect me to be that devoted. But if we really observe Christ on the cross, and we do that with honesty, we will be compelled to devote ourselves entirely to God's will. The next springs out of it logically. We're devoted now. That's really kind of a predisposition. I've predetermined that myself and my body is going to be devoted to God's will. Now, what is God's will? It says, I have been given an ear by you in Psalm 40. And so now I know your will and I delight in it and it's within my heart. But there's specific things about God's will. We can't just say that we're devoted to God's will in general, but never look at specifics that he's required of us to do or required of us to abstain from. And so I'm devoted to God's will. So I study to know God's will. And then when I do have that knowledge and I am convicted by God's will, I'm going to obey God's will. We devote ourselves and then we obey. And we're compelled to do that by the same reason, Christ's obedience. In Hebrews 5 and verse 7, says of Christ, who in the days of his flesh when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That's a very impressive description, because it speaks of Christ, I think, as it pertains to the scene of the Garden of Gethsemane. And we remember the scene of the garden and how sorrowful it was, how much anxiety Christ was experiencing, how he trembled. He was about to face the cross. In the 33 years of his life has reached the point of its entire focus, as we saw in Hebrews 10. He was devoted to the cross. He devoted his body to that death. And now it's coming. And sometimes I think, at least me personally, I tend to sometimes fail to really grasp and understand at all times that he's a man. We think of him as the Son of God as we should, but we ought not to take anything away from his humanity. He's in the garden facing the death of the cross as a man. And he's got the blessing of prayer. And this is what he prays for in Luke 22 and verse 41. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down and said, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And it describes him as exceedingly sorrowful even to death in other places. It says in verse 43 that an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He is in utter anguish. And he's facing not anything but the very will of God. God has said, you go to earth and inhabit that body for this purpose. He certainly devoted his whole life to that. But now push is coming to shove and he's there. And he's praying to God, if it's possible, this is not in a spirit of rebellion. He's saying, if it's possible, it's in a spirit of anxiety, anguish of mankind, experiencing humanity in the greatest and most bitter ways. If it's possible, let it pass from me. He's not saying that I'm not going to the cross. He says, if it's your will be done, I'll go. But if it's possible, let it pass from me. John chapter 11 in verse 41, Jesus at the resurrection of Lazarus said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this that they may believe that you sent me." And in Hebrews chapter 5, it says that he was heard because of his godly fear. God heard his prayer. We ought not think for a second that God turned his ears away from Christ because Christ was asking of the Father something that couldn't be done. He conditioned it, if it's possible, but if it's not possible, I'll do it. And so he took action. Mark's description of this same account in verse 41 of Mark 14 says, "He came the third time to his disciples and said, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" He took action. He was devoted to it. He was afraid of it in the sense of I'm in a physical body and I am a physical man and I'm about to die the most painful death imaginable and I'm feeling the weight of this time in this situation. Take it away from me. Nevertheless, I will do your will if it means going to the cross. And then he said, it's time to go. To what? My betrayer is at hand. He knew exactly what was about to happen. He offered up those vehement cries to God. God heard him, but he knew God's will and he was devoted to that from our previous point. So it says in verse 8, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." That word "though" is the Greek word kyper, and it means indeed, that is, nevertheless, notwithstanding. You might notice, if you have the New King James Version, as I do, that word "yet" is italicized. That is, it's supplied by the translators. Literally, it would read more accurately, "Though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." He asked for God to deliver him from this, and because he was with godly fear, God heard him. Though, nevertheless, even though he prayed for that deliverance, nevertheless, as a son, he obeyed, is what it's saying. And we've got to realize that fact, that he's not someone who is unequal with God. He is equal with God. He is divinity in the flesh, but he is a son, and he's in a role of submission. And so while he prays this prayer and he says, if it's possible, but I will do your will if that's not possible. Nevertheless, because he's a son, he obeyed. He obeyed as a son. Sometimes a son does not really see his father's will as being possible for him to carry out. Maybe it is something painful. Maybe it is something trying and testing. But if he's a true son with true respect for his father, no matter what he's feeling in the flesh, he'll do his father's will. That's what it's saying. Nevertheless, because he was son, he obeyed. Philippians 2 and verse 8 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But notice verse 9. This compels us to obey. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You mean we have to obey? Wait a second. Christ obeyed. If Christ obeyed, and he obeyed even to the point of death on the cross, shouldn't we be motivated to obey? Philippians 2 and verse 12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Remember in Hebrews chapter 5, it says he was heard because of what? His godly fear. But his godly fear was also coupled with his recognition of working out his own salvation, being obedient, as Philippians 2 and verse 12 says. And so because his fear included that, a reverence to do God's will, he obeyed. And he's the author of salvation only to those who obey him. So we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. The text continues in Philippians 2 and verse 14 saying, do all things without complaining and disputing. Jesus wasn't complaining and disputing in the garden. He was fully set and devoted to do God's will. He was feeling the anguish and he was asking if it's possible, but he wasn't complaining or disputing. He went to the cross willingly. And so we're to do all things without complaining or disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run or labored in vain. Paul says, obey, work out your salvation, do it without complaining or disputing, so that you can be blameless and harmless. You can be the sons of God, light in a world of darkness. Jesus obeyed. And his immense strength to resolve to do God's will and then doing it compels us to obey. Part of that is the negative side of things. I think that the love of Christ displayed on the cross compels us to abstain from sin. Not just to sin a little less, to abstain from it. Sometimes we hear the phrase total abstinence, complete abstinence, but really that's redundant because abstinence is total inherently. And so what the love of Christ compels us to do is to refrain, to abstain from any and all sin. In Romans the 6th chapter and verse 10, speaking of the death of Christ and how it pertains to our relation to sin now, that is, we don't have a relationship to sin, but with God. It says that the death that he died to sin once for all, and the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We see the context in the first two verses where Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's a thought that the Romans had, apparently. And he says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Because of the grace of God, shouldn't we continue in sin? Because the fifth chapter says, so that as sin reigned in death, verse 21, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. So if grace reigns in that way, then shouldn't we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, no, you're getting it wrong. The whole point of God's grace is so that you're dead to sin and you don't have to live any longer in it. It no longer has dominion over you. And he likens it to Christ's death and resurrection. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, that is, we died to sin as he died to sin, certainly we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection. It says in verse 10 again that the death he died to sin once for all. And it wasn't that he died to sin in the sense that he was using his body to sin and now no longer he's using his body for sin in that way. Romans 8 and verse 3 explains a little better. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did it in sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He died to sin in the sense of dying on account of sin. There is sin. It must be dealt with. So Christ, the sinless, died on account of the sin of the world. But he only had to do it once. He died to sin once for all. We read in Hebrews 10, again in verse 11, that every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He died on account of sin, but he only had to do it once. He's not going to ever come back to earth again to die on the cross. In fact, he won't set foot on this earth again. It'll be burned up. He'll come back for judgment once for all. And the application is made in verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Once for all. This is totality, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Your body is no longer used for sin. You're dead to sin, and sin is dead to you. Instead, you live for God. Christ did it once for all. That's a parallel. We do it once for all. When you were baptized, he was saying, you died to sin. Why are you turning to it? You've died once for all to it. That doesn't mean you might not mess up again and then turn to God for forgiveness, but you don't now present actively your body to sin. You're dead to sin. You'll never use your body in that way again. 1 John 3 indicates this in verse 4, along with this idea that the love of Christ compels us to abstain from sin because he died to sin. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3 and verse 5 now. And you know that he was manifested, that is Christ, to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. And he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil, namely sin. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. These are in the context of the Gnostic heretics who were saying that, yes, I can still be a child of God and sin. And John is saying, no, that's impossible. If you have the Word of God abiding in you, as a child of God does, you have Christ abiding in you. And only those who are of Christ will be righteous as he is righteous. And you do that by abstaining from sin. Saying, children of God don't sin. That's not what they're devoted toward. They're obeying God's Word, and therefore they're abstaining from what Christ came to destroy. He didn't come to give us a state that we can persist in our sin without consequence. He came to deliver us from sin because it's the only way. And so we abstain from it as Christ abstained from it, but he also came to destroy it. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, Paul writes that we're to test all things. And when we test all things, we hold fast to what is good. In verse 22 of 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, abstain from every form of evil. We test all things, and there's going to be two conclusions we can possibly reach. This thing is good as God is good. It's according to his law. It's authorized. Or this thing is evil. It is lawlessness. It is sin. And we test all things by the previous verses. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies by the inspired Word of God. We take the Bible, and everything we do, first we test it. Is it authorized? Is it unauthorized? And any form of evil we abstain from. That word is eidos. Form is the Greek word eidos. Or eidos, and it means a variety of something, a kind, every sort or kind of evil, Vine says. And so there's no question it's evil. There are different forms of evil. Not everything that is evil is the exact same, but it is evil. And so when you've decided by God's word that yes, it is indeed evil, I don't care what it is, murder or a lie, it's evil, and evil is evil. I abstain not just from murdering someone, but from lying to someone. That's the concept. There's evil in God's eyes. There's no, this is way evil and this is not so bad. There's evil. And evil is lawlessness. And because Jesus came to destroy that, and because in him was no sin, doesn't matter what it is, we abstain from it all. But we also see something in regard to abstinence that I think is worthy of noting, is needed to be noted. Jesus did not consider sin as something to be flirting with. When it speaks of him being with the sinners and the tax collectors, he wasn't with them as they were sinning. He wasn't with them in their place of sin. Every time he was with them, he was convicting them of sin and preaching them the gospel of the kingdom. He didn't flirt with sin. He never fellowshiped sin in any way. And so we not only need to abstain from sin, but in order to accomplish abstinence from sin, we can't even try to get close to it. In Romans 13 and verse 14, Paul tells us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Not even a provision. Certainly we abstain from every form, but it will be impossible for us to abstain from every form if we make a provision for any evil. The love of Christ compels us to abstain from all sin. And as we obey God's word and we do what he says, and then we obey God's word by abstaining from what he says not to do, and we're devoted to that, inevitably there is going to be the need to sacrifice self. And certainly sacrifice is included in obedience and in abstinence. It's even included in the whole idea of devotion, but it's going to cost so much. Hebrews 9 and verse 26 says that Christ once at the end of the ages has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And because he sacrificed himself, I am compelled to sacrifice myself for him. Romans 12 and verse 1 speaks to this. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is a transition from the bulk of the epistle of the first 11 chapters, establishing the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only way we can be saved is because Christ died on the cross for our sins, and we have faith in that blood to cleanse us from sins, and we obey by faith to receive that cleansing. Based upon that wonderful message of God's mercy, of his grace, the sacrifice of Christ, based upon all those wonderful truths and the gifts of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, by the mercies of God, that's what he's saying, because of this, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And then he goes on to say, this is your reasonable service. It's not unreasonable for God to ask for us to sacrifice ourselves daily for him. It's not unreasonable for God to ask us to give up all to follow him. He says this is your reasonable service because of what Christ did for us. And what Christ does for us should compel us to such sacrifice. And it's not just any kind of sacrifice in regard to what we may think. You know, some in the world say, I have sacrificed a lot for Christ. I've sacrificed so much. I've given up this and this and this and this, yet they're persisting in their sin. They haven't given up much, have they? It's a sacrifice according to God's standard. Do not be conformed to this world, he says in verse 2, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Cain offered up a sacrifice. He sacrificed something for God. But his sacrifice was not respected by God, and contrary to what Abel's sacrifice was, as it was accepted by God and respected by God, because it was not according to his will, because it wasn't by faith. He's not saying sacrifice whatever you want. He says sacrifice yourself according to God's will. What does he require of you? And that is going to require sacrifice. That's how devoted you are to God's will. That's how devoted Christ was to God's will. Paul says it this way, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Sacrifice himself to let Christ live in him. In Galatians 6 and verse 14, he says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The way he lived as a sacrifice to God is put away the things of the world. He crucified them, put them to an open shame. Just like we read of in Hebrews chapter 6, he died to sin. In Luke 14 and verse 26, Jesus calls the disciples to true discipleship. That is, self-sacrifice. In Luke 14, 26, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33 of Luke 14. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Is there something that is between you and God in priority? Sacrifice it, is what Christ is saying. It may not be sin. It may not be sin. It may be something that is authorized, but just like we read of in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, that even though it may be lawful, it might not be helpful. That may be something we have to sacrifice. But we've got to be willing to give up all to follow Christ. Our text said in the beginning that he died for all, verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 5, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That is, our entire life is a sacrifice. We're not living for anybody else. We're certainly not living for ourselves. We're living for God. And that would include the spiritual sacrifices we offer up as holy priests. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, we come to him as a living stone rejected and deemed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So we also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We sacrifice by singing songs of praise to him. We sacrifice by sitting at his feet, by the word of God being preached. We sacrifice by studying the word of God ourselves. We sacrifice by observing the Lord's Supper, by worshiping him in spirit and truth. But not only that, we offer up sacrifices when we serve each other and serve him in ways that he's required us to do. Every single command we're given and we observe, that's a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God. And every time we neglect to observe a command by God, that's a sacrifice that we've kept for ourselves. Christ sacrificed himself, and that compels us to give our all to him and God. And lastly, in all of this, we need to endure, and I think the love of Christ compels us to do that, because it's something that he did himself. Hebrews 12 and verse 1 calls us to endurance. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You endure. Why and how? He says this in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, Christ endured, so you endure. And the way you're going to be able to endure is by seeing his endurance. And so we look to that first. It says that he is the author and finisher of our faith. That word author is the Greek word archegos, and it means to begin and to lead. It's a compound word. To begin and to lead, a chief leader, one who not only started something, but he leads in it. And didn't just start it for us and let us follow. He started and he leads in it. It speaks of origination. It speaks of preeminence. It speaks of leadership. He is the author. But notice, in your translation, if it adds R, it's probably italicized, as it is in mine. They supplied it. It may include our faith, but he's simply saying he's the author of faith. Not necessarily that he was the first one ever in the flesh to do an act of faith. Abraham lived well before Jesus lived in the flesh, and it said by faith he went out and obeyed God when he was called to go out. But it's certainly true that Jesus is preeminent in faith. You ever thought of that? I preached on this text before in another place, and someone came up to me and they said, you know, I've never thought about Jesus, the Son of God, having faith. I mean, he knows all things. Well, that's true. But he also was a human, and he didn't have any advantage that we have. So he had to learn just as we had to learn. And he also had to have faith. Part of faith is obedience. Jesus obeyed. We've established that. He was devoted. He was abstaining from sin, and he sacrificed himself. Jesus certainly had faith. And he is the preeminent one in faith, but it not only says that he was the author of faith, but he's the finisher of faith. It's the Greek word teleotes, which means one who brings something to a successful conclusion. Jesus didn't just start walking faithfully, he finished it. Author and finisher. That speaks to endurance. It says, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured by keeping his eye on the prize. He endured all of the physical things, abstaining from those temptations and enduring the hardships because he longed to be reunited with God, to be restored to his former glory, and to accomplish the work of redemption that he set out to accomplish in the beginning. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, a long and grueling death. In John 12 and verse 27, Jesus said, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. In Mark 15 and verse 29, some blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourselves and come down from the cross. And Jesus did not speak, but stayed on the cross. He endured that grueling death, and he despised the shame while doing it. All of those people mocking him, all of those people looking down on him, he looked down on the shame. He didn't care. He didn't let it bother him. So many times we let words hurt us. We let people bother us. And we let the world who blasphemes God and blasphemes us and ridicules us for following Christ, we let that affect us, but Jesus didn't. He despised the shame. He was the most secure person who ever lived. Philippians 2 kind of speaks to that in his humility. Philippians 2 and verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. That word robbery means something to be grasped. He didn't consider equality with God to be something to grasp at. So many times we know who we are. We know the worth that we bring to a project or to the table, whatever it may be. We know who we are. Even though someone else is decrying us, they're maligning our name, they're saying things that aren't true about us, they're hurting our reputation, and we want to prove them wrong, and we've got to argue and argue and argue, and we stoop down to their level. Christ didn't do that. He said, I know who I am. I don't have to grasp at that. I make myself of no reputation. He despised the shame. He was secure in who he was. And so he endured. 1 Peter 2 and verse 23 says, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And then, remember, author and finisher of faith, he finished it. He brought it to its successful conclusion. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He reached the goal, but he did it through endurance. So, you endure, the Hebrew writer is saying, and you endure, you're compelled to endure, and you know how to endure because of how Jesus endured. And he tells us, lay aside every weight. If we're to endure, we must lay aside those things that, as we mentioned before from 1 Corinthians 6:12, may be lawful, but they're not helpful. Use sound judgment is what the scripture tells us, to lay something aside that may be lawful, but it's not helping you run the race. It may be lawful for a marathon runner to carry a 20-pound dumbbell, but it's not going to help him endure. So we are to lay aside the weights. And Jesus spoke of that in Matthew 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. He's not saying eyes cause sin or hands and arms cause sin. That starts in the heart. That's the very context. But if it were so, that was the very cause, not your impurity of thought, not your assimilation with the world, but your very physical member, if that was the thing that caused you to sin, cut it off from your body. Mangle your body so that you can be saved. It's not worth it. There's so many applications to this. It may be a job. It may be a path of education. It may be an activity that is for recreation. It may be a friend. It may be a family member. If it's lawful for you to have those things, that's great. But if for some reason or another it's hindering you, you don't feel like you're as devoted to God as you could be, and you point that out as probably the cause, cut it off, because it's more profitable for you to perish in your relationship, for you to perish in your job, for you to perish in your education, than for you to perish in hell. If you want to endure, lay aside the weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. James 1:21 says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. It goes back to the point of abstinence. If we're to endure and get to heaven, we've got to lay aside every sin, not just some of the sin, but all forms of evil we abstain from, because then the word of God can't save you. Think of how powerful the gospel is. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of it. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel of Christ, the message of the cross. Think of how powerful that is. It doesn't have any power whatsoever if you're not willing to repent of your sins, is what James 1:21 is saying. The word is able to save your souls only as far as you get rid of your sin. And so lay aside the weight and the sin. And then he says, and let us run with endurance. Endurance is a necessity. You know, it's a scary thing, but not all who have been baptized into Christ we'll get to heaven. The very reality of the possibility of apostasy speaks to this. The very context of the Hebrew epistle speaks to that. You have been baptized into Christ. You are a member of the church. But if you turn away from that salvation, you won't get to heaven. You've got to endure, is what he's telling them. And it isn't easy. It takes work. It wasn't easy for Christ to go to the cross. We read that in Hebrews chapter 5, that he asked God, if it's possible, take the cup away from me. Yet he endured and he went to the cross. Hebrews 10:36 says, you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. In chapter 6 of Hebrews, in verse 11, it speaks to those who had endured and received promises of God. And he says, we desire that each one of you, in Hebrews 6, 11, each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That is, faith and endurance. Saying the only way you can receive the promises is to endure. And what better motivation than the love of Christ expressed and the endurance of the shame that he had to receive and take part of and be subject to, the pain and anguish on the cross that he endured. We should endure as well. The love of Christ compels us to so many other things, to live in so many other ways, but namely to be devoted to the will of God and always obey in all things, to live sacrificially, to be those who abstain from what is sinful, and to be those who in all of those things endure doing them till that end where we're judged and we receive our reward. This morning we want to offer an invitation to those who have not obeyed the gospel. It may be that you've heard the word and you know the word. You know what you need to do, but you've not done it yet. Now is the time. We don't know how much time we have, so we offer you this time as an invitation to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If you have obeyed the gospel and you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, need to make your life right with God, do that before it's everlastingly too late. It may be that it's just a spiritual need that you have, an assistance, an encouragement, something that we can help you with. And we extend that invitation as well while we stand and sing the song that was selected.